For the fruit of grain, set apart for human food, is necessary. While the countless varieties of tree fruit belong to a life of refinement, though these often, in times of scarcity, become food of a second resort as well. And going further still, he does not even allow the land of enemies to be cut down, but commands restraint from felling trees and from ravaging, judging it monstrous to vent one's anger against human beings upon things that are the cause of no harm. And going even further, he does not permit the cutting down even of the enemy's land, but commands them to refrain from felling trees and ravaging, since he considered it absurd that anger meant for men should be vented on things responsible for no wrong. Next, he requires that one look not only to the present, but also, as if from a watchtower far off, discern the future with the sharp-sightedness of reasoning, since nothing remains in the same state, but all things undergo turns and changes. So it is likely that those who were until now enemies, once someone has opened negotiations and initiated terms of reconciliation, may straightaway become allies under treaty. It would be harsh to deprive future friends of the necessities of life, laying up for oneself nothing of what is beneficial, because of the uncertainty of the future. For that saying of the ancients is finely put, that one should enter into friendship without ruling out the possibility of enmity, and give offense as though friendship were still to come, so that each person may keep something in reserve, according to his own nature, for the sake of security, and not, having stripped himself bare in deeds and words, repent later, blaming himself for excessive rashness when it is of no use. This maxim cities too must keep, taking forethought in peace for the needs of war, and in war for the needs of peace, neither trusting their allies without limit, as though they would never turn to the opposing side, nor altogether distrusting their enemies, as though they could never shift their anchorage toward alliance. But even if nothing should be done for an enemy's sake in hope of reconciliation, still no plant is an enemy. Rather, all are at peace with us and beneficial, and the cultivated ones especially are indispensable, since their fruit is either food itself or a possession equal in value to food. Why then should we wage war on things that are not warlike, cutting them down or burning them or tearing them up by their very roots, things which nature herself has brought to maturity by the flow of waters and the good tempering of the air, so that they might bring men yearly tribute as though to kings? He, like a good guardian, took care to produce, by a kind of training regimen, strength and vigor not only in animals but also in plants, and especially in the cultivated ones, since these are worthy of greater attention and are not as naturally vigorous as the wild ones, needing the skill of husbandry for a more powerful growth. For he commands that newly planted trees be tended for 3 successive years, cutting away the excess shoots, so that they not be weighed down and oppressed, and so that, their nourishment not being fragmented, they not grow weak from deficiency, and that the ground around them be dug and turned, so that nothing harmful may spring up alongside to hinder their growth. And he does not allow the fruit to be picked for enjoyment and use, not only because it would be imperfect fruit from an imperfect tree, for even among animals, whatever is not yet mature does not produce mature offspring, but also because the young trees would be harmed, and, in a sense, stunted and kept low to the ground if prevented from putting forth their growth freely. But after 3 years, when the roots have gone deeper, gripping the soil more firmly, and the trunk, resting as it were on unshaken foundations, has grown vigorously, it will be able to bear mature fruit in the 4th year, in accordance with the perfect number, 4. In the 4th year, however, he commands that the fruit not be picked for enjoyment, but that the whole of it be consecrated as first fruits to God, on the one hand as thanksgiving for what has already come to pass, and on the other as an expression of hope for future fruitfulness and continued yield thereafter. See how much gentleness and goodness he shows, and how he has poured it out first toward every kind of human being, even if one is a foreigner or an enemy, then toward irrational animals, even those that are not clean, and beyond all these, toward crops and trees alike. For the one who has first learned fairness toward natures that have no perception will never do wrong to any creature endowed with soul. And the one who does not attempt to act destructively toward living things is taught, from far off, to take care of rational beings as well. By such teachings, he tamed the thinking of those who lived under his laws and separated them from arrogance and boastfulness, the most grievous and most burdensome of evils, which the many cling to as though they were the greatest goods, especially whenever wealth, reputation, and positions of power furnish an abundant excess of resources. For boastfulness grows even in neglected and obscure people, as does each of the other passions, diseases, and infirmities of the soul, but it does not gain further increase in them. Rather, like a fire substance, it dims for want of fuel. It shows itself openly, however, in the great, who have, as I said, wealth, reputation, and power as its providers. And once filled to the brim with these, like men who have drunk deep of unmixed wine, they become drunk and behave with the insolence of drunkards toward slaves and free alike. And sometimes this happens to whole cities as well. For surfeit breeds insolence, as the old saying goes. For this reason, Moses, revealing sacred things, most excellently exhorts people to abstain from all sins, but especially from arrogance. Then he reminds them of the things that habitually kindle this passion, the unmeasured filling of the belly, and an abundant excess of houses, possessions, and livestock. For at once such people become unable to master themselves, puffed up and swollen with pride, for whom the one hope of a cure is never to forget God. For just as, when the sun has risen, the darkness vanishes and all things are filled with light, in the same way, whenever God, the sun perceived by the mind, rises and shines upon the soul, the murk of the passions and vices is scattered, and the purest and most lovely form of the most radiant virtue is revealed. And wishing still further to restrain and abolish arrogance, he adds the reasons why one ought to carry the memory of God as an image never to be forgotten. For he says, gives you the strength to gain power, Deut 8, 18, a most instructive statement. For the one who has been precisely taught that his vigor and robustness are a gift received from God, reckoning up his own weakness, which he had before enjoying this gift, will cast off his lofty and overweening pride, and will give thanks to the cause of the change for the better. A grateful soul is the enemy of boastfulness, since, conversely, ingratitude is akin to arrogance. And if, he says, your affairs prosper, once you have received an acquired strength which perhaps you did not expect, produce power. What this means must be made more precise for those who do not fully grasp what is meant. Many attempt to bring about the opposite of what has benefited them. For either, having grown rich, they contrive poverty for others, or, having gained a great share of reputation and honor, they become the cause of disrepute and dishonor for others. But the prudent man, as far as possible, ought to make those who associate with him quick-witted. The temperate man ought to make them self-controlled. The courageous man, noble and brave, the just man, just, and in general, the good man ought to make them good. For these, it seems, are powers, which the man of refinement will embrace as most his own. But powerlessness and weakness, their opposites, are foreign to virtuous character. Besides, he teaches a lesson most fitting to rational nature. To imitate God as far as possible, omitting nothing that contributes to the likeness attainable by us. Since then, he says, you have received strength from the most powerful one, share your strength with others, passing on what you have experienced, so that you may imitate God by bestowing similar benefits. For the gifts of the first ruler are beneficial to the community. The gifts he gives to some, not so that they, upon receiving them, should hide them away or misuse them to others' harm, but so that, bringing them out into the open as at a public feast, they might invite as many as possible to their use and enjoyment. We say, then, to the man of great wealth, the man of reputation, the man of good bodily condition, and the man of knowledge, that he should make those he encounters rich, reputable, well-conditioned, and knowledgeable, and, in general, good. Rather than preferring envy and malice to virtue, standing in the way of those capable of doing well. Those who breathe great arrogance in its intensified form, being incurably disposed in every respect, the law most excellently did not bring before human judgment, but handed over to the divine tribunal alone. For it says, whoever undertakes to act with insolence provokes God, Num 15:30. Why is this? Because first, arrogance is a vice of the soul, and the soul is invisible to anyone but God, and a blind punisher is blameworthy, having ignorance as his accuser, while one who sees is praiseworthy, doing everything with knowledge. Secondly, because every boastful person, having become filled with irrational pride, supposes himself to be, in Pindar's words, neither a man nor a demigod but a god entire, claiming to step beyond the bounds of human nature. For such a person, just as his soul, so too his body is blameworthy in all its postures and movements alike. He walks on tiptoe, holds his neck raised high in a display of pride, is puffed up and swollen beyond his nature, and though seeing, looks askance with sidelong glances, and though hearing, pretends not to hear. He treats his household servants like cattle, free persons like servants, his own relatives like strangers, his friends like flatterers, and his fellow citizens like foreigners. He thinks himself the wealthiest, most honored, most handsome, strongest, wisest, most temperate, most just, most eloquent, and most learned of all. And then he supposes everyone else to be poor, disreputable, dishonored, foolish, unjust, ignorant, refuse, mere nothing. Fittingly, then, such a man would have as his adversary and punisher, as the revealer of sacred things says, God himself. On repentance. Moses, the most holy, being a lover of virtue, a lover of nobility, and above all a lover of humanity, exhorts all people everywhere to be zealots for piety and justice, setting before those who repent great rewards, as though to victors, a share in the finest commonwealth, and the enjoyment of both its lesser and its greater benefits. For among the goods that come first, in bodies it is unbroken health, in ships it is safe sailing, and in souls it is the unfailing memory of what deserves to be remembered. Second are the goods established by correction, recovery from sickness, the most welcome deliverance from the dangers of a voyage, and the recollection that arises out of forgetting, whose sibling and closest kin is repentance, which is ranked not in the first and highest class of goods, but is carried in the class that comes second after it. For never sinning at all belongs to God alone, and perhaps also to a godlike man. But for one who has sinned to change over to a blameless life belongs to a prudent person who has not, in every respect, failed to see what is advantageous. This is why, gathering such people together and initiating them, he calls them forward, holding out conciliatory and friendly guidance, which urges them to practice truthfulness and to cast away vanity, and to hold fast to truth and freedom from vanity as the causes most necessary for happiness, rising up against the fabrications of myth which, from earliest childhood, while their souls were still tender, their parents and nurses and tutors and countless other familiars had engraved in them, fashioning an endless wandering away from knowledge of what is best. What, after all, could be best among the things that exist, other than God? Yet people have assigned his honors to things that are not God's, exalting them beyond due measure while wholly forgetting him, those empty of sense. All then who have deemed it right to revere the Creator and Father of the universe, even if not from the beginning, but who later embraced monarchy in place of the rule of many, must be considered dearest and closest of kin, since they offer the greatest thing toward friendship and intimacy, a disposition dear to God. With them one ought to rejoice together, just as one would rejoice with those who, having been blind before, regained their sight and saw the most radiant light out of the deepest darkness. The first and most necessary of the steps toward repentance, then, has been stated. But let a person repent not only for the things by which he was deceived for a long time, admiring the things that have come into being ahead of the uncreated one and maker, but also in all the other matters necessary to life, passing over, as it were, from the worst of bad constitutions, mob rule, to the most law-abiding constitution, democracy. That is, from ignorance to knowledge, of which ignorance is shameful, from folly to prudence, from lack of self-control to self-control. From injustice to justice, from cowardice to courage. For it is altogether noble and advantageous to desert, without turning back, to virtue, abandoning vice, that scheming mistress. And at the same time it is necessary to follow it, as a shadow follows a body in sunlight, and the honoring of the truly existing God brings with it fellowship in all the other virtues as well. For newcomers immediately become self-controlled, disciplined, modest, gentle, good, humane, dignified, just, magnanimous, lovers of truth, superior to wealth and pleasure. Since, conversely, one can see that those who have deserted the sacred laws are undisciplined, shameless, unjust, undignified, small-minded, quarrelsome, companions of falsehood and perjury, having sold their freedom for delicacies, strong drink, pastries, and physical beauty, for the pleasures of the belly and those below the belly, whose ends are the heaviest penalties of both body and soul. Truly beautiful, moreover, are the instructions he gives toward repentance, by which we are taught to retune our life, changing from discord to a better harmony. For he says that this matter is not something enormous, nor set far off, neither up in the sky above nor at the ends of the earth, nor beyond the great sea, so as to be hard to grasp, but is very near, dwelling in three parts of our being, mouth, heart, and hands, symbolized by words, intentions, and actions. The mouth is the symbol of speech, the heart of intention, and the hands of actions, and in these lies happiness. For whenever the speech is of one kind and the judgment likewise, and the intention is of one kind and the action likewise, life is praiseworthy and complete. But whenever these are at odds with one another, life is incomplete and blameworthy. If a person does not forget this harmony, he will be well-pleasing to God, becoming at once beloved of God and a lover of God. Hence, well and in harmony with what has been said, that oracle was employed. You have chosen God today to be your God, and the Lord has chosen you today to become his people. Deuteronomy 26, 17-18. Truly beautiful is this exchange of choice, with the human being eager to serve the existing one, and God, without delay, making his own the suppliant, and coming forward to meet the intention of the one who approaches his service genuinely and without pretense. The true worshiper and suppliant, even if he happens to be a single individual in number, is, in power, just as he himself chooses, the whole people, having become equal in honor to an entire nation. And this is its natural condition. For just as on a ship the helmsman counterbalances all the sailors, and in an army the general counterbalances all the soldiers. For if he is destroyed, defeat follows, just as if the entire force had been captured to a man. In the same way the wise man rivals an entire nation in worth, fortified by an indestructible wall. Piety. A nobility of birth. For this reason those who extol nobility of birth as the greatest good and the cause of great goods deserve no small censure. If, in the first place, they think noble those descended from long wealthy and long famous families, when not even their ancestors, from whom they boast their descent, achieved happiness through their abundant resources. Since the good in truth is not by nature disposed to dwell in anything external, nor even in anything of the body, nor indeed in any part of the soul, but only in the governing faculty. For God, wishing, out of gentleness and love for humanity, to establish this among us too, found no shrine more worthy on earth than reason. For he alone, being superior, is the good, even if some disbelieve it, those who have either not tasted wisdom at all, or have tasted it only with the tips of their lips. For silver and gold, honors and offices, and bodily vigor together with beauty seem sufficient to those assigned to the needs of positions of leadership, for the service that belongs to royal virtue. Text broken, not having seen the most radiant light. Since then, nobility of birth is the proper inheritance of a mind purified by perfect purifications, one must call noble only the self-controlled and the just, even if they happen to have come from household slaves or purchased slaves. But for those who, born of good parents, have become base, let the territory of nobility be forbidden ground. For the base person is homeless and stateless, driven out from the fatherland of virtue, which is in truth the fatherland of wise men as well. And low birth necessarily follows him, even if he should be descended from grandfathers or ancestors of blameless life, if he practices estrangement and disjoins himself as far as possible from nobility, both in words and in deeds. But indeed, besides the fact that the base are not by nature noble, I see all of them as irreconcilable enemies of nobility, tearing down the ancestral dignity and whatever is splendid in their lineage, dimming and extinguishing it. For this reason, it seems to me that the most affectionate fathers issue formal disowning, cutting their sons off from house and kinship, whenever the natural, exceeding and overflowing goodwill of parents toward their offspring is overpowered by the wickedness found in them. The truth of this account is easy to discern from other examples as well. What benefit would ancestral sharpness of sight be to one whose eyes are blinded? Or what use, for eloquence, is it to one whose tongue is paralyzed, that his parents or grandfathers were loud-voiced? What good does it do, toward vigor, for one wasted away by a long, consuming illness, if the founders of his family are recorded as Olympic or circuit victors for their athletic strength. For the ravages of the body remain no less severe in a similar case, admitting no improvement on account of the good fortunes of one's relatives. In the very same way, just parents are of no benefit to the unjust, nor self-controlled parents to the undisciplined, nor good parents in general to the wicked. For indeed the laws are of no benefit to lawbreakers, of whom the laws themselves are the punishers. And certain unwritten laws are also the lives of those who have emulated virtue. Hence I think that nobility, if God had stamped it into a human form, standing before its rebellious offspring, would say something like this: Kinship is not measured by blood alone, when truth presides, but by likeness of actions and pursuit of the same things. But you have practiced the opposite, considering what is dear to me hateful, and what is hostile dear. For with me, reverence and truth, moderation of feeling and freedom from vanity and guilelessness are honored, but among you these are dishonored. And shamelessness, falsehood, excessive passion, vanity, and vices are hateful to me, but to you these are most intimate. Why then, having practiced estrangement in deed, do you feign the kinship that is in word, slipping under a becoming name as a disguise? For I do not tolerate deceptive tricks and cunning frauds, since it is easy for anyone at all to find fine-sounding words, but it is not easy to exchange base characters for good ones. Looking to these things, both now and hereafter, I will consider as enemies those who have kindled the fuel of hostility, and I will regard them with more suspicion than those reproached for low birth. For the latter have this defense, that they have no household model of nobility and goodness to draw on, but you are liable to judgment, you who were born of great houses, for whom splendid lineages are a source of pride and glory. For though models of goodness stood beside you and were, in a manner of speaking, part of your very nature, you took thought to imitate nothing noble from them. That nobility is placed in the possession of virtue, and that it is only the one who has this whom he has understood to be noble, not whoever happens to be born of fine and good parents, is clear from many examples. Take at once those born of the earth-born man, who would not call them well-born, and the founders of the well-born. They obtained an exceptional lineage above those who came after, having sprung from the first bridal pair, man and woman, when they first came together in common intercourse for the begetting of their kind. And yet, though there were two of them, the elder brought himself to murder the younger by treachery, and having committed the greatest pollution, fratricide, he was the first to stain the earth with human blood. What good, then, did nobility of birth do for this man, who displayed baseness of soul? God, the overseer of human affairs, seeing it, loathed it, and holding it up as a warning, fixed penalties for it, not putting him to death at once, so that he would be insensible to misfortune, but hanging over him countless deaths perceived through sense, amid griefs and successive fears, to the perception of the most painful evils. There was, in the generations after this, a man of the highest repute, a man most holy, whose piety the lawgiver thought worthy to be inscribed in the sacred books. In the great flood, when cities were vanishing in total destruction, for even the highest mountains were being swallowed as the flood's onrush swelled and intensified, he alone, with his household, was saved, having won the prize of nobility of character, than which none greater can be found. Yet even this man, once he had three sons who had shared equally in their father's gift, found that one of them dared to mock and jeer at the very father who had caused his safety, over some slip made without deliberate intent, exposing to those who did not know of it what decency requires be hidden, to his begetter's shame. So he gained nothing from his brilliant nobility of birth, becoming instead accursed, and the beginning of misfortune for his descendants, the very fate that one who had neglected honor toward a parent deserved to meet. But why should one dwell on these when there is the first man, the earth-born, to consider? His nobility was beyond comparison with any mortal's, for he was shaped by divine hands into a bodily statue, and deemed worthy of a soul drawn from nothing that belongs to the realm of becoming, since God breathed into him as much of his own power as mortal nature could receive. Is this not a nobility so surpassing that it cannot be brought into comparison with any of those others that have won renown? For the glory of others rests on the good fortune of their ancestors, and human ancestors are perishable, corruptible creatures, whose successes are for the most part unstable and short-lived. But his father was no mortal at all, it was the eternal God. Having become, in a sense, an image of him, with respect to the ruling mind within the soul, he ought to have kept that image unstained, so far as possible, by following the virtues of his begetter. Yet when good and evil, the noble and the shameful, the true and the false, were set before him for choice or avoidance, he eagerly chose the false, the shameful, and the evil, and disregarded the good, the noble, and the true. For this, quite reasonably, he exchanged the immortal life of blessedness and happiness for a mortal one, having fallen from it, and with the greatest ease he passed over into a toilsome and miserable existence. Let these, then, stand as principles common to all humanity, that those who lack nobility of character should not pride themselves on great lineage. But for the Jews, there are other examples, too, distinct from these common ones and peculiar to them. For among the founders of their nation are some whom the virtues of their ancestors availed nothing at all, once they were caught in reprehensible and culpable actions, even if convicted by no one else, still convicted by their own conscience, the one tribunal out of all that no rhetorical art can lead astray. The first of these had many children, having begotten offspring by three wives, not for the enjoyment of pleasure, but in hope of multiplying his line. Yet out of many, only one alone was declared heir of his father's blessings, while all the rest, having failed in soundness of judgment, and having taken on nothing of their begetter's character, were sent away, estranged from that celebrated nobility. Again, from the heir who had proved worthy, twin sons were born, bearing no resemblance to each other, not even in body, let alone in disposition, except for their hands, and that only for a certain arrangement of providence. The younger was obedient to both parents, and so pleasing that he even won God's commendation, but the elder was disobedient, uncontrolled in the pleasures of the belly and those that follow the belly. And by these, he was persuaded even to give up his birthright to the one born after him, and immediately to regret having given it up, and to plot murder against his brother, and to occupy himself with nothing but ways of grieving his parents. And so for the one they set the highest prayers, God confirming every one of them and deigning to leave none unfulfilled, while to the other, out of pity, they granted a subordinate rank, that he should serve his brother, considering it a good thing, as indeed it is, for the worthless man not to be his own master. And had he borne his servitude willingly, he would have been judged worthy of second honors, as in a contest of virtue. But as it is, having grown insolent and having run away from that good governance, he became the cause of great reproaches both for himself and for his descendants, so that his unlivable life stands as a monument to the clearest proof that nobility of birth benefits nothing those unworthy of nobility. These, then, belong to the reprehensible rank, men whom the virtues of their fathers profited nothing once they had turned wicked from good, while the vices in their souls did them countless harm. But I can name others assigned to the opposite and better rank, men whose ancestors were culpable, yet whose own lives were enviable and full of good report. The most venerable of the Jewish nation was Chaldean by birth, the son of an astronomer, one of those occupied with the mathematical sciences, who hold the stars to be gods and the whole heaven and cosmos, and say that on these depend the good and ill fortune that befalls each person, supposing there to be no cause outside the objects of sense. What could be harder than this, or better able to expose the ignoble state of the soul, than for a man, through knowledge of the many, secondary, created things? A knowledge that leads to ignorance of the one, the eldest, the uncreated, the maker of all, to arrive, on account of this and countless other reasons that human reasoning cannot grasp for their vastness, at the conviction that this one alone is best. Having grasped some notion of these things, and moved by divine inspiration, he left his homeland, his kindred, and his father's house, knowing that if he remained, the deceptions of polytheistic belief would remain lodged in him too, rendering the discovery of the one impossible. The one who alone is eternal and father of all things, both intelligible and perceptible. But that if he emigrated, the deception of his understanding would emigrate as well, exchanging false belief for truth. At the same time, the longing he felt to know the existent one was further kindled by oracles delivered to him, guided by which he pressed on with the most tireless zeal in his search for the one. Nor did he relent until he had gained clearer visions, not of God's essence, for that is impossible, but of his existence and his providence. For this reason, he is said to have been the first to believe in God, since he was also the first to hold an unshaken and firm conviction that there is one supreme cause, and that it exercises providence over the cosmos and all that is in it. Having acquired faith, the most steadfast of the virtues, he acquired along with it all the others as well, so that among those who received him he came to be regarded as a king, not by reason of his equipment, for he was a private individual, but by the greatness of his soul, possessing as he did a kingly disposition. And indeed those he dwelt among continued to serve him as their ruler, struck with awe at the greatness, surpassing that of an ordinary human, that pervaded his whole nature. He did not engage in the same kind of converse as others, but was often moved by inspiration to loftier speech. Whenever he was so possessed, everything about him changed for the better: his looks, his color, his stature, his bearing, his movements, his voice, as the divine spirit, breathed upon him from above and taking up residence in his soul, clothed his body with an extraordinary beauty, his words with persuasiveness, and his hearers with understanding. Would you not say, then, that this emigrant, bereft of all kin and friends, was the noblest of men, since he yearned for kinship with God and strove by every means to become known to him, and was assigned the finest rank of all, that of prophet, trusting nothing among created things above the uncreated Father of all, and was, as I said, regarded as king by those who received him, having taken up his rule not by weapons or by military force, as is customary for some, but by the appointment of God. The friend of virtue, who honors the lovers of piety with sovereign powers for the benefit of those they encounter. This man is the standard of nobility for all proselytes. Those who abandon ignobility, the ignobility that comes from alien laws and lawless customs, which assign divine honors to stones and pieces of wood, and in short, to lifeless things, and who make the noble migration to a truly living and animate commonwealth, whose overseer and guardian is truth, follow his example. This nobility was aspired to not only by men beloved of God, but by women as well, who unlearned the ignorance, bred into them, of honoring things made by human hands, and were instructed instead in the knowledge of the sole sovereignty by which the cosmos is ruled. Tamar was a woman from Syrian Palestine, raised in a household and city full of polytheism, teeming with carved images, statues, and objects of worship of every kind. But when, as if out of deep darkness, she was able to glimpse a faint ray of truth, she deserted to piety at the risk of death, giving little thought to living, unless she were to live nobly. And by living nobly, she meant nothing other than the service and supplication of the one cause. And though she was married in succession to two brothers, both wicked men, the earlier as her lawful husband, the later by the law of levirate obligation, since the first had left no offspring, she nevertheless kept her own life unstained, and had the strength to obtain the good report due to the virtuous, and to become the source of nobility for all who came after her. She, though a foreigner, was nonetheless free-born, of free parents, and of no obscure standing either. But maidservants born beyond the Euphrates, in the farthest reaches of Babylon, who were given as dowry gifts to their mistresses when the latter married, and who were then judged worthy to come to the bed of a wise man, at first passed from the status of concubines to the name and standing of wives, and, instead of remaining maidservants, were raised by their mistresses to equal honor with them, a thing scarcely credible, being advanced to the very same rank. For envy does not take up residence in the souls of the wise, and where it is absent, all goods are shared in common. And the children born of these unions, though illegitimate, were in no way inferior to the legitimate ones, not only in their father's eyes, for it is no wonder that the common father of all showed the same goodwill to those not born of the same womb, but also in the eyes of their stepmothers. For the stepmothers, setting aside the hatred customarily felt toward stepchildren, transformed it into an affection beyond words, while the stepchildren, for their part, in return for this goodwill, honored their stepmothers as if they were mothers by nature. And the brothers, though reckoned as only half of one lineage, did not think it fitting to love one another by halves, but rather doubled the passion of loving and being loved, and made up in fullness for what seemed to be lacking, striving to achieve harmony and blending of character among all the children born of both mothers. What share, then, should be given to those who put on nobility of birth, another's good, as if it were their own? Apart from what has already been said, they might justly be regarded as enemies both of the Jewish nation and of everyone everywhere. Enemies of their own people, because they give their kinsmen license to neglect a sound and settled life, trusting instead in the virtue of their ancestors. And enemies of everyone else, because even if these men should attain the very summit of nobility and goodness, they will gain nothing from it, since they did not happen to have blameless parents and grandparents. I do not know whether any teaching could be more harmful than this one. If punishing justice were not to follow the wicked children of good parents, and honor were not to attend the good children of wicked ones, since the law tests each person on his own merits, and praises or punishes him not for the virtues or vices of his relatives.